Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 15. Thanks, Steve. Romans chapter 15. I recall as a Boy Scout one time being on a, this wasn't a Boy Scout, I was in a youth group. We were on a canoe trip. And on this canoe trip was a 2-kilometer portage, which means death. And part of the portage was up a hill. It was pouring rain, and the trail was not very well cut. It had grown over. It was late summer. And we had to get our canoes up a hill that was very muddy, and carrying packs and canoes, mud, incline. It was a very negative experience, let me say. And I don't know if you ever have weeks like that where, thank you, double loaded, where you feel like you're trudging along and trying to get things done. I have to confess to you that just because of physical ailment, that has been a bit of my week. But I rejoice that the Lord has gotten us here. And as the old Puritans used to say, you pray as I preach. All right? That's the deal. So you pray, I preach. You pray about the word as you hear it. Sometimes people say, why do you say that preaching is worship? And I'll often say, because if you understand how to listen to preaching, then you understand that it is worship. And as you hear the word of God being exposited, your responsibility as a listener is to pray. Prayers of worship to God, prayers of confession to God, prayers asking God to search your own heart with the truth of his word. So you need to do that all the time. But this morning in particular, I'm asking that you pray on my behalf that the Lord would just strengthen my feeble body so that I would be able to preach the word of God. Now, we are in the middle of coming to the end of a section in Paul's letter to the Romans where he has been writing to these Christians in Rome about how to stay unified even when there are disagreements over secondary matters. Haven't got into a lot of discussion about what defines a secondary matter. Lord willing, we're going to get there next week. We're going to touch at it a little bit today, but we'll wrap it all up next Sunday. But we're in the fourth sermon here, the fourth section, really, of Paul's logical and very clear instructions to these Roman Christians. And you remember that we began by saying this is very applicable to you and I because we have things we disagree about as well. And Paul looks at our church, Grace Fellowship Church, and he says, there are in your church those who are strong in faith in certain matters and those who are weak in faith in certain matters. And some might be strong in some areas and weak in another. Others might be weak in some areas and strong in another. And the issue becomes how it is we're going to relate to each other. When we disagree over a secondary matter, how are we going to get along? And so Paul begins by chapter 14 and verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And so foundationally, he appeals to those who are strong. And to have weak faith convictions, again, means that you've not worked out all the implications of being justified by grace through faith alone in all the different areas of your life. And Paul's going to give us examples of where some would still have reservations of things they would not do or they would do, and they don't have the freedom. They haven't applied sovereign free grace to those areas of their life yet. Because of certain convictions, they're not able to do certain things. In the second section there that begins in chapter 14, verse 13, Paul says, he'd already said this in the first section, but he looks at the strong and he says, don't you strong ones be looking down your noses at the weak. And then he looks to the weak and he says, don't be condemning, don't be treating as unbelievers the strong. Even though you could not fathom doing what the strong are doing, you have to understand that each man has to stand before God. And so the things that you do, the big impetus that comes in that second section is this. Paul says, whatever you do, do it in the face of God. You know what I mean by that, right? Sometimes you score a goal in hockey and you look at the other team and you point your finger and you say, in your face. That's not what I mean. We don't look at God and say, in your face. That's disgraceful. But to do things before the face of God means that everything I do, I do it before God and anticipate that God would be pleased with my actions. Paul goes on and says, if you're doing things that you feel guilty about, you had better stop. If you feel guilty about them, that is an indication that God is not pleased. And for you, it's sin. And then last week we saw that Paul looks to the strong and he says to them, you have an obligation. In this series of problems or disagreements or differences of opinion, you strong ones are under obligation. You're the ones that Paul looks to, God looks to, and he says, since you have this freedom that the weak don't have, you strong ones are under an obligation to not exercise your freedom, but deny your freedom to please your brother who was weak. Now we come to chapter 15 and verse 7. If you have the ESV, you'll see that the paragraph break in the ESV begins in verse 8, but I'm not so much in favor of that. I think with that therefore in verse 7 is really a more logical place to put the break, and I wish they had done that. Many versions do. You know, of course, that your chapter divisions and verses and paragraphs, those are all added by English translators. Well, the chapters and verses were added centuries ago, but they're not how Paul wrote. He didn't write chapter 15, verse 1, because you don't write that way. And Paul didn't write that way. Nobody in the Bible wrote that way. Those things are all in addition. So we're allowed to look at them and say, we don't like where they are. That's just one man's view of where they should go. So I don't like where that is. And I think it should start in verse 7. But you've got to have a reason. And I do have a reason. But Paul starts out this section with the word, therefore. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, you see with that word welcome, Paul's taking us right back to chapter 14 and verse 1, where he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Remember that? And that word welcome, what did it mean? It means to receive. It means it's a true welcome. And Paul says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He doesn't say, bring the weak brother in and say, oh, we're so glad you're here, sit down and let's correct you. No, it's a true welcome. It's an embrace. We're glad you're here. We're denying our freedoms because we know you have scruples about certain things that we don't, but we're happy that you're here. We're happy that you're a part of us. We're not huddling in our corner. We're not running to our end of the field and putting you down in your end of the field. No, we're all here together and we're delighting in true and open and real fellowship with you. And Paul goes back to that in verse 7 of chapter 15, therefore, welcome one another. In chapter 14, he's saying to the strong ones, you welcome the weak. But now he looks to the strong and the weak, and he says, you welcome each other in that free, no strings attached, agendaless reception of each other into full fellowship. Now, kids, sometimes when you're playing with your friends, or maybe you're at school and there's kids that you want to play with, and you're really trying to get in with those kids. You want to play with them. Maybe it's even your big brother or big sister. And you really want to be a part of the game. And they might say something to you like this. All right, you can play with us as long as you bring your Legos. Or as long as we can use your hockey net. Or as long as we can play with your Kelly dolls too. Now, that's called that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about fellowship that is no strings attached. It's not a fellowship that says, all right, weak ones, we'll let you in, or all right, strong ones, we'll welcome you, but Paul says, no, the fellowship that is to take place in the church of God is true, it is full, and it is free. And this fellowship is grounded in the granite like truth that God has welcomed you. The reason you welcome each other is because God has welcomed you. That's what he says in chapter 14, verse 3. Do these things because God has welcomed you. And now in chapter 15, verse 7, do these things because Christ has welcomed you. And to Paul, those terms were, in a sense, interchangeable. He understood the triune nature of God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but one God. And so he can say, in one frame of reference, God has welcomed you. And this frame of reference, Christ has welcomed you. But he means the same thing. You have been welcomed by God. Because you've been welcomed by God, you are under an obligation to welcome one another. That is his point. Now, you might be thinking, if you look at that text, chapter 15, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, as Christ has welcomed you. You say, well, Paul, that says as. It's talking about the manner, the way in which we are to welcome. It doesn't say because Christ has welcomed you. And I would say you're right. That's what most English translations give the sense of the word there. But it does have, in certain occasions, what's called a causal sense, that we welcome because we have been welcomed. And I think that's the correct way of understanding it, because of the whole flow of the context here. And Paul says you welcome one another for the glory of God. You see that? So point number one here is this. Welcome each other. Welcome each other. Welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you. And you do this welcoming, excuse me, for the glory of God. As unto the glory of God. To bring God glory. So what Paul is saying is this. Christians, you're going to have divisions. Some of you are going to be strong in faith in some matters. Some are going to be weak in faith in some matters. But the bottom line is this. You are under an obligation to welcome one another for the glory of God. Not for the sake of your own unity, not for the sake of your own peace, not for the sake of avoiding disagreements, but you do this as unto God's glory. How does welcoming each other bring glory to God? Well, John 17 comes to mind when Jesus prays for his disciples and for you and me, because he says in that prayer, Lord, I'm praying not just for these, but those who will believe through their word, which would be you and me. And he prays over and again that they would be one. And the apostle can write and say, be of the same mind toward one another. Meaning, again, not that you think everything identically. That's a cult. But that you agreed just to disagree on some matters. And that you agree to work toward agreeing about everything in the Lord. So what follows from verse 8 on down is an explanation, if you like, the reason why it is you have to welcome each other. Remember back to chapter 15 and verse 2 there. Paul said this, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He quotes from Psalm 69. Now, Paul does this kind of thing all the time. He commands a certain kind of behavior, and then he points to Christ as our heavenly exemplar and says, be like your master, be like your Savior, be like the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul does here in this sense. He says, you need to be like your Lord. In chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, Paul appeals to Christ as the reason why the strong had to deny themselves and love the weak. Because they're to please the weak. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was pleasing. He was bearing reproach that was aimed at his Father. He bore it all. Why? So that he might please God and then please those for whom he came to die. And now Paul does the same thing here. He appeals to Christ. But before we get to verse 8, I need to give you a slight intermission. An interlude, if you like. Everything changes in verse 8. Paul has been talking about the weak and the strong, the weak and the strong, the weak and the strong. About observing days, not observing days. About eating meat or not eating meat. About drinking wine or not drinking wine. And now Paul changes everything with the introduction of the Jew and the Gentile controversy. Now, it only makes sense that that's where Paul would go. But you have to understand that in order to understand the four texts that Paul is going to quote here in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12. These are crucial texts. It's not, sometimes I think we read our New Testament and we don't pay any attention to these Old Testament quotations. We think, well, Paul or whoever's just grabbing verses that sound good. No, they're crucial. And there's a reason that he's going here. And you'll see that each one of them has to do with the Gentiles. You'll find that word Gentiles in every quotation. Now, why is Paul talking about Jews and Gentiles? Why does he end up this whole discussion about weaker and stronger brother by aiming at Jew and Gentile? Well, I think there's good reason. And it begins to make sense out of the four causes of division that Paul has already listed for us. Chapter 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So there are those who are vegetarian by conviction. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Verse 21 of chapter 14. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so Paul says, he lists these categories, the eating of meat, the esteeming of days, the drinking of wine, and then the catch-all phrase, anything. And really, what you see now as you get to the end of the section, that Paul probably has in mind primarily those four things as they relate to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. These things that Paul talks about are not limited to the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Covenant. Do not touch, do not taste, these types of things. But much of the disagreement that would come into the church in Rome would be centered on these things. Now, let me just imagine this for a moment. Imagine you're a very observant Jew. You only eat kosher food. You are careful to observe every Sabbath and every high and holy day. And then you're living as a Jew in, we'll say, Galatia. And so you're very careful to distance yourself from those Roman citizens, those Galatians. You live separate. And the Apostle Paul comes to Galatia one day and he preaches the gospel. He does so in the synagogue, and God opens your eyes to see and your ears to hear and your mind to understand. And by the application and the work of his Holy Spirit, you are gloriously saved. And you understand now that Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant, that there is a new covenant, that you are no longer under any obligation to eat the way that you had to eat under the old covenant. In fact, as Paul teaches, he tells you about Peter's visions and how the great sheet descended from heaven full of unclean animals, and the Lord keeps telling Peter to take and eat, and he refuses because he thinks, I'm a Jew, I can't eat that way. But God is showing him that now he can, because he's not under obligation to the old covenant stipulations anymore. And then you hear about the results of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the church gathers together to say, well, wow, do these Gentile converts, do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to take on all the stipulations and sign of the old covenant? To which they answer no. And you understand all of that. But you were born a Jew, and you've lived like a Jew in this foreign land your whole life, and you haven't let a piece of bacon touch your lips your whole life. And so for you, you're saved, and now you get together and you're in this church and there are Gentiles there, people that you've never really associated a whole lot with aside from work and in the market and there. But now they're becoming intimate parts of your life, and that brother invites you over and he's grilling up some bacon. But you've never had bacon. And you know that the eating of certain meats does not save you. You're not trusting in your vegetarianism in order to make you righteous before God. You're not doing that. But your conscience is tender. You are having weak faith convictions, even though you know it's true. You haven't fully worked it out, and you just can't imagine doing it. You believe that at some level it is still right for you to not eat meat. That particular kind of meat. And so what are you going to do? I think the Apostle Paul looks at that Christian and he says this. You know what? That's fine. It's fine. Don't eat. Just be careful not to judge those who do eat. Because you know they have freedom. Don't condemn them. Don't think because that Galatian there is eating up the bacon that he's not as good a Christian as you are. He's not quite as saved as you are, that he's putting his salvation in jeopardy. No, those things are not true. He's got freedom. So don't be looking at him and condemning him. Just remember, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Your Gentile brother there, who has no scruples, no qualms about eating bacon, to him, every day is just like any other day. He lives every day to the Lord. He didn't grow up making the Sabbath special. He's different than you. And you can keep some of those traditions if you believe that's pleasing to the Lord. And as long as you're not trusting in the doing or the not doing as the thing that is going to make you righteous. You say, oh, that's such a hairline distinction. And I say, yes, it is. And that's why Paul can talk about the same things to the Galatians in his letter to the Galatians and say, I pronounce anathema on anyone who's trusting in those things in the place of Christ. Same things, different heart attitude. Paul says the more important requirement is not that you eat bacon, but that you welcome one another. And that leads into verse 8, end of interlude. Point number 2. Point number 1, welcome each other. Point number 2 is the reason that you welcome one another. Welcome each other because Jesus came for the Jew and the Gentile. Welcome one another because Jesus came for the Jew and the Gentile. But not just that. Welcome each other because Jesus came for the Jew and the Gentile in order to prove God's faithfulness. Verse 8. For I tell you, for, that word for, explanatory word. I'm now going to explain why I just gave you this summary command. Therefore, welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you. Do all this for the glory of God. For reason, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jew, to the Israelite, to demonstrate, to show, to prove God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Now, that's a mouthful. What does he mean there? Welcome each other because Jesus came for the Jew and the Gentile in order to prove God's faithfulness. First of all, Jesus proves God's faithfulness by fulfilling the promises made to the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? The fathers of the faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, is how it reads in our ESV. Jesus took on human flesh. He became a servant. And that language is very reminiscent of Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? What a glorious passage. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Same words. He became a diakonos, a deacon, a servant. Christ became a servant. And so Paul says here, in similar language, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Now, he became a servant. He wasn't always a servant. There was a point in time where Jesus became a servant, and the verb tense Paul uses is explicit. It means he became a servant and he remains in the ongoing position of servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, to the old covenant community. That's the one to whom Jesus came. Remember when that Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and says, won't you heal my daughter? And Jesus says, no. Remember that? And he tells her, Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a Gentile woman. I'm not going to help you. You say, wow, that's harsh. And eventually, of course, you know, their little discussion about even the dogs get the crumbs under the table and you go, your daughter is healed. The Lord is gracious. Which many things that story tells us, but one thing it tells us is that God is so merciful. He's so merciful. Anyway, here's Jesus. Jesus never leaves Palestine. In his 3.5 year ministry, it's Palestine. A little bit in Samaria, but he's to the Jews. He doesn't go to Rome, capital of the world at the time, the places of influence. He's out in the wilderness. He's going to the Jews. He's going to the Israelites. He is a servant to the Jews. Unlike your local Mormon missionary who said that Jesus, they'll knock on your door and they'll tell you that Jesus made a guest appearance here in North America to Indians. Wrong answer. You can say anything when you make things up. So there you go. Now, Paul here has always made clear that there is a certain kind of prioritizing toward the Jew in the ministry of Jesus. Go back in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Look there for a moment. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. That's what it accomplishes. The good news accomplishes salvation. To everyone who believes. But look what comes next. To the Jew first. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. Both are fully saved, but there is a certain kind of prioritizing to the Jew. We see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 9 of Romans. Chapter 2, verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. We understand that. You do bad, you will suffer for it. But look at the prioritizing. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean the Jews are better off than we are? No, chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under its power, under its influence, under its dominion. And yet, Paul tells us, the scriptures tell us, that Jesus came to the Jews. He came to serve the Jews. Why did he come to serve Israel? Why did he come to serve the Jews? Well, the answer is this. He came to serve the Jews in order to show or to prove God's faithfulness. Now, our Bibles translate that word truthfulness. And that's all right, as long as you understand what that word means in that context. It doesn't mean that God doesn't lie. It's not truth in comparison to lying. It is truth in the sense that His word is good. He keeps His promises. And so you could translate that word faithful. God is faithful. He's true to His word. That kind of truthfulness. God keeps His promises. And if you think about it, isn't that exactly what we learned in Romans 9 through 11? Now, the reason Paul goes into this whole big description about the future history of Israel as a people group. Why does he do it? Well, Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, to which someone might reply, yeah, but what about Israel? Look what's happened to them. God's abandoned them. And Paul takes from chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, and he says, no, God has not abandoned them. God has a future plan for them. And so you can trust God that His promises are sure. And really what Paul's doing now is he's taking us back to that idea. There is a future history for the nation of Israel that is yet to come. God made promises to them, and God is going to keep those promises to them. And so Jesus comes, and he comes to earth as a servant to the Jews, in part to demonstrate how utterly faithful God is to his promises. So the reason Jesus came as a servant to the Jews is to demonstrate, to prove the faithfulness of God by keeping the promises made to men like Abraham. That's what Paul says there when he says, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. End of verse 8. Jesus came as a servant of the Jews in order that he might confirm the promises that were made to patriarchs. What kind of patriarchs? Noah, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, David. These men were given promises by God. And we could spend hours and days and years just studying those promises. Sometimes we call them covenants. But if you boil them all down to this, it might just be summarized in this way. God's promise to them was this: I will love your descendants. I'll love them. Sometimes there were conditional aspects to that covenant. Sometimes there were not. But it all could be boiled down to that phrase: I am going to love your descendants, your children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great to the 17th power grandchildren. I am going to love them, and I'm not going to give up on them. And by sending his own son to the Jews as a Jew, God keeps his promises to the patriarchs and shows that he is faithful. You want to prove you're faithful? That you're reliable? I know how we could test it. If you're a dad and I want to find out if you're reliable, I'll just pull your children aside and say, does Dad keep his promises? The children have a gift of remembering promises not kept. I speak it from experience. God keeps every one of his promises. Everyone. Now, Jesus proves God's faithfulness by fulfilling the promises made to the Jews. Secondly, Jesus proves God's faithfulness by saving Gentiles. Okay, it's a little bit of a flip here. You say, it's all about the Jews. He comes to the Jews. Yes, and the Jewish Messiah saves Gentiles. And that, too, proves God's faithfulness. So second way in which God proves that he's faithful is by saving Gentiles. That's what you get in verse 9. And, the connecting word, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So just look at the words of the text again. Verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. That's the main phrase. Jesus came to the Jews in order to prove God's faithfulness. How does he prove God's faithfulness? Well, he confirms the promises given to the patriarchs, and secondly, he saves Gentiles in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's how he does it. Now, it's probably not what you expected. God proves he is faithful by coming to the Jews and saving Gentiles. Why? Why does he do this? Because part of the promise made to Israel is that all the earth, or all the nations, will worship. Remember, Israel itself was called out by God, this puny little nation, to be a nation of priests unto God. And in one sense, the intention of God is to have Israel serve as a priest for all the nations. It is God's intention that all people will worship. And Israel failed miserably in their task. But God doesn't fail in his tasks. So you should be sitting there and asking yourself this question. Okay, what on earth does all of this have to do with strong brothers, weak brothers, and welcoming one another? It is very simple. Christ has welcomed the Jew, and Christ has welcomed the Gentile. And so once again we say, Christian, it's not your party. It's not your party. If you go to somebody's party and there's somebody there that you don't like, and it ain't your party, tough. And common courtesy would say you better learn to get along with that guy or that woman or that person or that child, whatever it is. Now, this is so much more than common courtesy. For here the Lord says, I've purchased this one. The one who grinds against you because of their personality, or the one who is doing things, in this case, that irritate you, that make you wonder if he's really a Christian or not. You test those things. They're not sinful things. You come to the conclusion it's not sin. It's not disobedience. And you look at what he does and you say, wow, I can't believe he really does that. He's got freedom to do that. And I don't have that freedom. But God looks at you and he says, I've welcomed him. I've received him. I've given him the full welcome, the very same full welcome I've given to you. It's my party. Now, welcome one another. You know, I think we tend to think in exclusive terms. You ever wonder about that? What is that? Maybe it's envy or jealousy. There's somebody at school that you really want to be friends with. And you don't want anyone else to be friends with them. You want an exclusive friendship. Or you get together and you're with a whole group of people and there's somebody there that you're not really excited about having there. And so we have all these subtle and not so subtle ways of letting people know they're not quite welcome in our group. And I think when we default, when we go back to our sinful way of living, we tend to just gravitate toward people that we like and the people we are comfortable with. And we make it known that we don't want these other people in our group. Jesus knows that. And so when you wed together a propensity in our flesh toward envy, jealousy, you wed that together with an inability to welcome those who have different convictions than ours, what you get is division. And the Lord looks at that and he says, no, 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 no. Welcome each other. The biggest division the world has ever known is the division between a Jew and a Gentile. Didn't Paul write to the Ephesians and say to them, the dividing wall has been broken down. And now you are one. You have access to one God in one spirit. You are one body. You are one church. There is one baptism. There is one faith. There's not a way for the Jew and a way for the Gentile. No, that distinction has been erased completely. Paul takes us now into the third major section of this passage. Welcome one another. That's the command. Why do we welcome each other? He gives us the reason. Verses 8 and 9 there. Because Jesus came for Jews and Gentiles to prove that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Now, thirdly, the scriptural proof that the Jewish Messiah saves Gentiles and makes them one with the Jews. So he's given us a command, the reason for the command, and now he's giving us scriptural proof. He understands that this is groundbreaking stuff. And again, you got to get your mind into being a Roman Christian. All right? I mean, just you've got to thrust yourself into being a Jew in Rome who's become a Christian. And think about what that is like. It is people that you have done everything to distance yourself from. And now this guy is telling you to be one. And that is radical. And we've got centuries of church history on our side. And we don't really feel this distinction anymore. We make other distinctions. That's why we have to understand this text and then apply it to our wrong distinctions. Paul says, I'm going to take you to four passages that will prove what I'm saying. Four Old Testament quotations that show that the promise for the Jewish Messiah to save Gentiles and make them one with Jews is all a part of the Old Covenant and is fulfilled in the New Covenant. And beloved, I'm hopeful that as you look at these Old Testament passages, they'll do what Paul said the Old Testament would do back in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. This is hope food that's coming next. So let's look at it. Verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Turn to Psalm 18 for a moment. There is a progression here in these Old Testament quotations. Like concentric circles, each one has a slightly larger embrace and growing power and growing influence and growing glory to God. In the first quotation, we see that David foresaw that the Jewish Messiah would subdue the Gentiles. All right? He could look ahead at Messiah and see that the Jewish Messiah would subdue the Gentiles. In Psalm 18, there is a long inscription. That is part of what David wrote. It's not something your English translators have added, where it says there, in the introduction to the psalm, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day. What day? On the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies. David had enemies galore. And from the hand of Saul. That's very important. David writes this psalm when God has brought about rest. He writes this psalm when God has prospered David's mighty hand and he's conquered the surrounding nations around him. Moab is under his control. The Egyptians are kept at bay. The Assyrians are no threat. David has conquered these nations. And so David recounts. I'll take Psalm 18 beginning in verse 43. You listen as I read and see what applies now to Messiah as he conquers Gentile nations spiritually. This is what David says about his political conquests. Verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations, the head of the Gentiles. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners, Gentiles, came cringing to me. They lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. That's our quote. That's what Paul is reaching back. He's quoting that. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. For this I will praise you among the nations, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name. For what, David, are you going to praise God? I'm going to praise God for the fact that all these foreign nations have been brought under my subjection. They have been brought under my submission. They've been brought under my control. And so David is praising God that he wins. And he praises God from the midst of the Gentile nations. That's crucial that you see that. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, from out of the Gentiles. It's from that standpoint, I praise you, God. David can say, as the Jewish king praise you from the midst of the Gentiles, now this is applied to Christ. And now Christ can say, I will praise you from among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is what Jesus does. The crosswork of Jesus ends with him saying out loud, it is finished. What does that mean? It means a lot of things, but one of the things it means is that conquest has been made. The Savior has been declared, and the result of his victory over death is that he becomes the only way any person can come to God. There are those today who say, well, you know, if you're a good Muslim and you really earnestly believe in Allah, and you're not violent, but you're a moral, good person, that God will respect that, and you'll get an opportunity once you die. You'll be presented with the truth about Jesus, and of course, then you'll see that it was Jesus that you were worshiping all along. That is hoogly. It's nonsense. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has been exalted among the nations. And today is the day when young people and old people and everybody in between must repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, because there is no second chance. There is no purgatory. There is no, you know, talking with your friends in the waiting line to the gates of heaven whereby you suddenly say, oh, yeah, I guess I should believe on Christ. I'm glad I did that before I got to the gate. No, it is appointed unto men once to die and then to stand before God. and give an account of his life. So Paul says Jesus subdues the Gentiles. Then he goes on. Secondly, he quotes from Moses this time, Deuteronomy chapter 32. So first of all, David foresaw the Jewish Messiah would subdue the Gentiles. Moses sings about how the Jewish Messiah would cause the Gentiles to rejoice. Now you see, that's notching it up a level. They've gone from being subdued, being conquered, to rejoicing. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Have you ever got a song stuck in your head? Like a song you hate? "I'm on the top of the world, looking down on creation." See, that's all in your heads now, losers. You just get this song in your head, like, ah! Sometimes it's those crazy kid songs, you know? You're driving in the car with the kids, and like, "Can I take any more Raffy?" "No! I can't get that song out of my head." Be glad you're not an Israelite. I love the Lord. He takes the nation. He says, "You know what? You guys are going to disobey me as soon as you get in the new land. So I'm giving you this song, and you'll never be able to forget it." That's what he says. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19. He says to Moses, Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they've eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness." In brackets. "For it will live," the song, "it'll live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring." So God says, I'm putting a song in their head and they'll never get it out of their heads. And you read that song and it's like you're walking along off to captivity and you're singing, "We disobeyed the Lord again and so we're being hauled off and we'll be here for years and years in our life. We'll be miserable. Yada, da, 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 da. Let's sing it again." And it's like the words don't compute. And in the song that Moses writes, that God gives him, it says that eventually, when the people repent, that God will restore them. He'll conquer their enemies. And when he does that, verse 43 of Deuteronomy 32, this is what the song ends with. "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." Now you'll see there's a footnote there that this first part of the verse could be translated this way. "Rejoice his people, O Gentiles, O nations." Just because of some textual variance, and I think that's the better translation. It seems that that's what Paul was alluding to here back in Romans chapter 15, where he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And Paul's saying, look, God has made it clear. He made it clear to Moses that there would come a time when the people of God would rejoice with the Gentiles in the great restoration. So in the first quote, Jesus subdues the Gentiles. In the second quote, Jesus is called, he's described as the one who would bring the Gentiles into a place where they would rejoice with them, the Jews, in God. So you see now the progression, notching up. They have been conquered originally, but they have been conquered and won. Gentlemen, we've got too many single men in this church. You need dating hints. Let me give you one. This is, because I'm married, obviously I succeeded. And succeeded quite well, I might add. When there is a woman that you're interested in, you cannot just like stand there and smile. You've got to do something. So, fellas, what you would want to do is, first of all, you want to conquer her in the sense of help her to get over all the misgivings she has about you, because clearly there's much to misgive about. And so you've got to put on your best game, and you've got to do all that you can. You've got to at least get a hearing with her. You've got to get to the place where she's not saying, get away from me, and stiff-arming you. You've got to do all that you can to conquer her, to get over all her misgivings about you. And that's great, but then once you've done that, you've got to win her affections. And you see, that's exactly what Paul says the Jewish Messiah does with Gentiles. First, he conquers them, he subdues them, but secondly, he wins their affections. And then he goes on with a third quote. This one comes from Psalm 117, shortest chapter in your Bible. And now he shows how the psalmist wrote how the Jewish Messiah would cause the Gentiles to praise God. Now it's gone just from rejoicing to praising. And so he writes there, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." In Psalm 117, you also see the hesed of God and the faithfulness of God, which in my mind is a direct relation to what's going on in verses 8 and 9, the reliability of God. And so now Paul reaches back to Psalm 117 that speaks about the reliability of God, His promise, faithful, His promise keeping character, the fact that God is true to His word. He's reliable. What He says He's going to do, He does. And he says, when I think about that, I go back to Psalm 117, and then I see there the same thing, that part of what God is going to do is He's going to bring the Gentiles in so that the Gentiles praise the Lord. So here you have Jew and Gentile worshiping God together. But here you see the extent of God's saving grace emphasized. It is all the Gentiles, all the nations, in language reminiscent of the prophecy given to John in Revelation, the great apocalypse, where he says, from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, he will gather together his people. And then he brings it up to another level with another quote, this one from Isaiah. It's in verse 12 of chapter 15. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 10 and you begin reading in Isaiah 10, you see there how in the imagery that Isaiah uses, he talks about the forest of Lebanon being leveled. And it's a picture of their strength, of their rulers. But there's coming the root of Jesse. Not even the root of David. It goes back to Jesse. And he says, from that root sprouts another. Your neighbor's tree, his roots might grow under your fence and in under your lawn. And you don't know they're there until one day a little maple tree pops up. 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, there was no king of the Jews, no real king of the Jews. But the root of Jesse was there. And springing up in a little manger was the Lord Jesus. The root of Jesse. Why did he come? The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. In Isaiah's prophecy, he calls the root of Jesse a signal, like a lighthouse. And he says, he's come. He's come. He's like a signal to all people, drawing them unto himself. If the sun be lifted up, all men will be drawn unto him from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. The root of Jesse, Israel, was a shattered and an occupied country, but buried deep underground was Jesse's root. And from there sprang the Lord Jesus. And Jesus arose out of the symbolic dust of Israel to become the ruler of the Gentiles. He subdues them, but more than that, he becomes the hope of the Gentiles. He utterly saves them. In him will the Gentiles hope. They've gone from being his enemy, they've gone from that to putting all of their confidence in him, all of their hope in him. They rejoice in him, they praise him, they worship him, they've been subdued by him. And in his incarnation and in the work of salvation, Jesus alters everything. Jew and Gentile now stand on an equal ground before God in Christ. They both praise God. They rejoice both together before God. And Jesus becomes then the only Savior that this world is ever going to know. Savior of Jew, Savior of Gentile. He is the hope of the nations. And yes, when those people come together, there's going to be scruples. There's going to be differences of opinion. There's going to be things that we bring into the package. And there's going to be needed room for us to grow and for us to change. But the Lord says, look, it is unity that I brought you all together for. And I show that I am a real God, because at one time there was always a distinction between the two of you. Jew and Gentile were never together. You won't even walk in the Samaritan's land. But now he's a part of your church. He's part of the family of God. And you're one with him. And this unity must be preserved because it brings glory to God. Which leads Paul to his concluding prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faithing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the prayer that concludes the whole section about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And this is how Paul ends. He says, you who are weak in faith, you who are strong in faith, may the God of hope overflow you with joy and peace in your believing, which really you need to understand as being faithing. Remember, it's the weak in faith. It's the weak, the strong in faith. It's the same word here. We don't have the way to do it in English. It doesn't work for us. We have to use faith and believe. But it would be good in one sense if we could say faithing. So in the exercise of your faith, as you work your faith out before God, before the face of God, as you do that, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in your faithing. So as you're weak in faith and as you're strong in faith, may the God of hope fill all of you to the point of overflowing with joy and with peace. In the exercise of your faith before God, as you lay out all of your convictions before God's face, as you do or don't do, based on what you believe pleases God, as all of that is happening, especially between you Jews and you Gentiles, you have a lot of things that you can disagree about. As that happens now, and you deny your freedoms so as not to cause a brother to stumble, and you don't condemn your brother who has a freedom that you cannot fathom, as all of that is happening, and you're focusing on God rather than on your preferences, may the God of hope overflow you with joy and peace. Why? So that you can be happy? No! So that you might bring glory to God, so that you literally may superabound in hope. The firm and confident expectation that God is and God will keep His promises. That's what hope is. Look at it again. Paul says, I pray that the God of hope will fill you all with joy and peace in your faithing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, superabound in hope. So that as people come into your midst, they see hope. They see people who live for heaven, not for their scruples and not for their freedom. Not for what they can do, not for what they can't do. They live with eyes on God Himself, with their minds set on Christ. And all of this, Paul says, the faithing, the overflowing in peace and joy, the superabounding in hope, all of this, Paul says, is the result of God's Holy Spirit. Do you see it there? In the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you can't live this way apart from the Spirit of God. You can't live this way unless God's Spirit is enabling you to put to death your sinful flesh that wants to raise up and say to the strong brother, how can you do such a thing? Or your sinful flesh that wants to look to the weak in faith brother and say, what's the matter with you? Or your sinful flesh that says, I'm not going to be near a Jew. Or your sinful flesh that says, I'm not going to hang with a Gentile. And you need God's Holy Spirit to put those things to death in you. And Grace Fellowship Church, you need God's Holy Spirit desperately to put sin to death in your life. Because the kind of fellowship and the kind of unity that Paul is describing here is electric. It is heavenly. It is otherworldly. It is unseen in our day. And may God, may the God of hope bless us so that we, by His Holy Spirit, in the exercise of our faith, may abound in joy and in peace, mutual getting along with each other. Joy, which takes joy in the fact that you're different from me and I'm different from you. And may we do all of this in the power of His Holy Spirit. No wonder Paul can write to the Ephesians and say to them of how their corrupting and divisive talk grieves the Holy Spirit. Grieves Him. When you allow your preferences to bring in division, no matter how small that division is, you grieve the Spirit of God who has sealed you until the day of redemption and indwells you as a down payment of God's future full salvation. I don't know what grief does in your life, but I find that when I grieve, there can be a certain distance from other people. You know what I mean? And so thereby, to grieve the Spirit, we might anticipate a certain distance from the sensible impressions of God's Holy Spirit on our lives. And so we ought to do all that we can to ensure that God's Holy Spirit has free and glorious, glorious freedom to move and to lead and to shape and to change and to direct and to convict and to mortify, to do all of that in us, because without Him we're lost. We're one, brothers and sisters. The weak in faith, the strong in faith, you are one. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down forever. We stand equal. We are one in the Spirit before our Savior. There are all kinds of things to fuel division in a local church and in the church at large. Ethnicity, language, priorities, views on diet or day observance or wine drinking or sin or personality differences. All of these things can divide us. But our Lord looks down from heaven and this is what He says. Welcome one another just as I have welcomed you. Welcome one another. Receive one another. Love one another. Please one another. Deny yourself for each other. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God. One day we will dance on the streets that are golden. The glorious bride and the great Son of Man. From every tongue and tribe and nation will join in the song of the Lamb. There will be no division then. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God now. So that there might be a little taste of heaven in Rexdale. To the glory of God. Let us pray. O Spirit of God, I think if we knew how much we needed You, we would all fall on our faces and beg of Your presence and Your grace in our lives. We confess that we are far too self-reliant, much too proud, much too trusting in our own abilities. Forgive us, we pray. Fill us afresh. Spirit of God, You came to the early church. You shook that place when they prayed. They prayed for boldness, confidence, and You brought it. We believe You might do the same thing today. You have Your ways. You blow where You will. As the wind, we don't know where You come from or where You will go. But we know there's a wind when the trees shake. And so we pray that we would shake with the presence of God in our lives, not a visible physical shaking, but in our souls we might be shook and made aware of the greatness of your person and the glory of your grace. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us, renew us. Make us one to the glory of your Father, of the Father. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.